back in action. All right. Man, good to see all of you. And especially if you're our guests, we are glad you're here. Stick around after services. Let us get to know you. You get to know us just a bit better. And all while socially distant and wearing masks and all that jazz. So turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2. From my family to your family, happy Easter. It is Easter Sunday. And I think there's something about reopening, restarting, that just kind of goes nicely with the idea of resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2. I want us to read verses 1 through 8. And if one of my boys could bring me my water bottle that I left, perfect. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 8. No running, just kidding. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of humans, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Lord God, as we approach your word, we want to see your glory. And help us through your word to see clearly your glory this morning, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to trace a thread through the Gospel of John. So turn to John, the Gospel of John. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to work our way through the Gospel of John. And the challenge, of course, is always to approach the text with fresh eyes. That's hard because we know the story. We know there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago, who lived a sinless life, who was put to death on a cross, was buried 3 days later, was raised by the power of God, and thereby declared to be the Lord of glory. But the challenge, of course, is to, again, approach the text, even though we know the story, to approach it with fresh eyes and to hear the message of John. Before we get to the end of the story, you got to start at the beginning, and you also, I guess, need to define some terminology about what we mean by resurrection, because there are some ideas that are out there about resurrection. Resurrection is a dead body coming back to life, but it is not what you see in The Walking Dead or any of those other shows, zombification or anything like that, right? Or the dead person comes back wanting to eat brains or anything weird like that. May make for good storytelling or whatever, but resurrection is when the person who was dead is restored fully back to life and they are once again the person they were before they died. It is the undoing of death. That's resurrection. All four Gospels culminate in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. There are other resurrections along the way. Talitha Kumi, arise little girl, Jesus said to a little girl who was dead. Jairus' daughter, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and following. Or how about the widow of Nain, whose son was dead, and Jesus touched the coffin, and the young man came back to life. Another resurrection in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 and following. Or, of course, Lazarus. Lazarus, who is a friend of Jesus, and when you're a friend of Jesus, don't be surprised when he brings you back to life, right? Lazarus brought back to life. John chapter 11 is all about that. And again, you have these resurrections along the way, but the primary goal of the Gospels is to get you to the empty tomb of Jesus. And when confronted with the empty tomb, every reader must respond. And there will be a response, whether by faith or by rejection. There's no middle ground. God raises Jesus from the dead in order to manifest and demonstrate his glory. To put his glory on display, God raises his Son from the dead. And when we behold his glory, we must respond as well. And indeed, we will even this morning. John's gospel begins as a kind of Genesis, a type of Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Now, you've read those words before if you are a Bible reader. In fact, you probably read them back in January when you started your Bible reading program, because chances are you started in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is calling back to that. And so he begins in the beginning, but instead of giving us an account of creation, John presents an intensely specific theology and Christology. That is, he gives us a very specific and definite picture of God and Christ. In the beginning was the Word. At the beginning of creation, the Word already was. The Word already existed before anything in creation. Before the foundation of the world, the Word was. And the Word was with God. And that with communicates an intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. That's where John's going. God and the Word. The Word was with God. Later on, when you get to verse 18, he will say, he's the one who is at the Father's side. Literally, who is in the Father's bosom. That's that close, intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. And then the end of verse 1, the Word was God. And if you write it any other way, John knows this. If he writes it any other way, he ends up with a distorted picture of the Jesus that he knew. Either you end up with Unitarianism, which makes the Son equal to the Father, or equal, makes the Son to be the Father, I should say. Identifying the Father as the Son, and then you're blending everything together, and that's not what John wants to say. Or you end up with what came to be known as Arianism, started by a bishop named Arius back in the 4th century, who said that the Son is a created being, and therefore less than God, a little g God perhaps. By the way, that hadn't gone away. There are still folks who believe that about Jesus. That is not the Jesus John knew. And that's why he is so specific, that the Word was God. The Word was fully deity, was fully God, 100%. And then you get down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So not only has John emphasized the full deity of Jesus, he now emphasizes the full humanity. 100% God, 100% man, in the one person, Jesus. It's the arithmetic of heaven that we'll continue to spin out on this side of eternity. We'll understand it better by and by. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's this glory, this glorious thread, if you will, that I want us to trace through John this morning. Life and light have danced throughout the prologue here of John's opening of his gospel, but now glory appears. The glory of God was and is something that human beings could not see and live. If they saw it, they died. That was the fundamental understanding. And yet John says, we have seen his glory. John, wait a minute. How? Well, he says, in the unique Son from the Father. That's how we have seen, we have beheld his glory. Later on in John's Gospel, chapter 12, John chapter 12. John will record how there were many wonders that Jesus was doing, and yet, in spite of all of those wonders, there were those who still did not believe in him. John 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now he's quoting first here Isaiah 53 in verse 1. John is, in order to demonstrate why there were people that were still not believing. And then he gives us his interpretation of it in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, for, again, Isaiah said, and now he quotes from Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Now, you remember the context of Isaiah 6 is when Isaiah gets to enter into the very temple and throne room of God. And it is impressive. The train of God's robe fills the whole temple. And the whole foundation is shaking at the glorious presence of God. Seraphim are flying around crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is full of his glory. And in the midst of all this, Isaiah sees the glory of God. He says, "Woe is me." He's undone. It's a moment of disintegration. And yet in the holy presence of God, what is it that Isaiah saw? John tells us in John 12, verse 41, giving his, again, interpretation of Isaiah 6. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who? Jesus. That is, John beheld the glory of Christ even before he took on flesh, and lived among us. He saw his glory. And so, because he saw his glory, he saw the Son from the Father. That's how anybody, whether we're talking Isaiah or Moses or Ezekiel or any of those who beheld the glory of God, that's how they could see the glory of God and live. They saw the Son, which is exactly what John says back in verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. That's how they were able to see the glory of God. They beheld the Son. And as we move through John's gospel, we get these glimpses of his glory. For example, go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, he performs a miracle. His first miracle in Cana. It's at a wedding. Turns water into wine. Well, when Jesus does that, John tells us in verse 11, he says, "This, the first of his signs, John did at Cana in Galilee, and," don't miss it, "manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So you see, faith follows a demonstration or a manifestation. Faith follows seeing God's glory. Why it's so important that we pay close attention to John's presentation of the glory of God. Later on in John's gospel, you go to John chapter 7 and verse 39. Jesus cries out and he says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will flow rivers of water," living water. And John gives the interpretation of that proclamation of Christ in John 7 and verse 39. "Now this he," Jesus, "said about the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given." Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice, first of all, the receiving of the Spirit. That accompanies faith in Christ. In other words, we who have believed in Christ, we Christians who have put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit of God. And so when Jesus says that out of his heart will flow living water, that should be characteristic of us. We become conduits of that living water to all around us. But I want to zero in on Jesus was not yet glorified. Not yet glorified. John is planting the seed. Something is coming in his gospel. Something. We don't know exactly yet because we haven't read the end yet, right? But something is coming in which the Son will be glorified. What is it? Well, what could it be? You keep reading, and Jesus has conversations about his glory and he doesn't come to glorify himself. This is John 8 and verse 54. John 8, 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, whom you say he is our God." And here's another important aspect. Jesus says he doesn't come to glorify himself. In fact, back when John wrote that Jesus was not yet glorified in John 7:39, the verb is what's called a passive voice verb, and that means Jesus would be acted upon by someone else. Who? He tells us right here, it is my Father who will glorify me. And so the Father is the one who glorifies the Son and will glorify him in, again, some event that's still yet future as we read through John's gospel. You go to chapter 11, the chapter where Lazarus is brought back to life, the resurrection of Lazarus. And one of the questions that is left lingering at the end of that episode, Jesus talking to Lazarus' sister Martha, after he has just raised Lazarus from the dead, he said to her, 11 verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Oh. And so Jesus is tying the glorification and the glory of God to resurrection. And yet again, there's still something that's coming for Jesus. And while Martha hears this after the resurrection of her brother Lazarus, it might as well come ringing down to us today. If you believe, will you not see the glory of God? The next chapter, chapter 12, again, you have more of Jesus talking about the glory and when he would be glorified, and John talking more about when he would be glorified. John 12, verse 16, his disciples, they didn't understand these things at first. Didn't understand what he was teaching at first. But when Jesus was glorified, again, still something future as John is writing, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. When Jesus was glorified, when? When would that be? In what capacity? Again, we're still reading through. But John is leaving us these signposts pointing. There's something coming. And the glorification of the Son is coming. Indeed, John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Now there's a shift in the time. The time has come, Jesus himself says. What's it going to be? What manner will the Son be glorified in? He goes on into verses 27 and 28, still in John 12. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus is saying. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? It was for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it. I will glorify it again." In other words, the Father is saying to the Son, "You want to glorify me. And that's all you want is to glorify me. And indeed, in your life and your ministry, I have glorified my name. And there's still something yet where I'm going to glorify it one more time. Yet again, I'll do it again." You turn the page to chapter 13. And again, Jesus visiting now with his disciples. Very intimate setting in the upper room. It's the night before he's going to go to the cross. And when Judas leaves, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now that's, Jesus, what are you saying? Net, what you get is the mutual glorification of the Son and the Father. Indeed, even the Father in the Son. That mutual glorification. Jesus says, it's going to happen at once. It's going to happen now. One more stop. Garden of Gethsemane, though. And for that, we need to go to John chapter 17. The prayer that Jesus prays, it focuses on God's glory. Indeed, the very first verse, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, this is his prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is what we should expect from the one who is in the Father's bosom. That close, intimate relationship. But the long-awaited hour, it's been hinted at. It's been spoken of throughout John's gospel, pointing us with those signposts all along the way. And now, it's in that hour that he prays. And the petition is that the Father would glorify the Son. But in this glorification of the Son would be also the glorification of the Father by the Son. And it's this beautiful picture where you have, again, that mutual glorification among the Godhead. Verse 4, John 17, I glorified you on earth. His whole life and ministry, Jesus has been glorifying God while on earth. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, there's only one work that remains. But the Son is so resolute, he is so resolved to do the Father's will that he actually talks about it in the past tense. Having accomplished, having completed the work you gave me to do. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We've come full circle now in John's gospel concerning the deity of the Son. He possessed this glory, and you have the timestamp for it, before the world existed. And so again, you have the pre-existence of the Son. He's fully God. He himself is uncreated, and indeed, he's the creator of everything, you and me included. And in this hour, and from now on, the Son will be glorified with his pre-existent glory as God the Son. And now go to verse 24. There's actually verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. He's praying for his disciples and those who would follow him. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So you hear the eternal love the Father has for the Son. It is evident. It reaches back into eternity past for us before the foundation of the world, before the world was created. And notice, all Jesus wants to do is for his disciples to behold his glory. And what's fascinating is the words, glory and glorified, they don't really show up anymore after John 17. But a foundation has been laid by John, and I wanted you to see this and walk through the whole gospel. To see this foundation, John has been laying about the glorification of the Son. The hour that had been spoken of so often in John's gospel, it's the death of Christ. It's when he goes to the cross. And indeed, Jesus has said elsewhere in the Gospel of John that the Son of Man would be lifted up. He would be exalted. And there is a bit of this enthronement idea as Jesus, King Jesus, his throne is the cross. But at the same time, now that the Son has completely done the will of the Father, it doesn't stop at the resurrection, or it doesn't stop at the cross. It goes all the way to even the resurrection. Because come with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. The tomb is found open, empty, the grave clothes of Jesus lying there as if in their folds. Mary Magdalene has shown up, and as she's there at the open tomb weeping, she has a conversation with a couple of angels. And then Jesus shows up. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. She didn't know that it was Jesus. Maybe it was because he disguised himself. He's going to do that in Luke chapter 24. Maybe it's because her eyes are so full of tears, she can't really make him out. Who is it that she's talking to? Whatever it is, she sees Jesus. Now, what is it John has laid out for us? We have seen his glory. And though she doesn't recognize him at first, they have a conversation, and then she does recognize him. Rabboni, she says in verse 16. That means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me. I have to ascend back to my Father in heaven." And he commissions her to go talk to the disciples. But what I want you to see here is that the glorified, resurrected one is seen. And Mary Magdalene sees that glorious, resurrected one. As she sees Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, she is a witness of and even is seeing the glory of God. Then later that night, the disciples, they are locked in a room, and Jesus shows up among them. They are fearful, but that fear turns to joy when verse 20, it says that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But again, as they see the Lord, we are to recall how this whole gospel began. We have seen his glory. John expects us to make that connection. And as the disciples see the Lord, they are seeing the glory of God before them. And like Mary in the garden, so now the disciples, they behold the resurrected Son and they see the glory of God. There was one disciple who wasn't there, Thomas. And the other disciples tell him, "Hey, we saw him." He says, unless I put my fingers in the nail marks and in the side, I'm not going to believe. 8 days later. 8 days later, Thomas needs proof, and Jesus shows up. And Jesus invites him, "Go ahead, touch the nail-scarred hands. Go ahead, put your hand in my side." But it seems as though Thomas doesn't need to touch anymore. There's no account of him putting his hands in any holes or anything like that. Why? It's because he sees his Lord before him. Indeed, what does he say? 20, verse 28. Thomas said to him, don't miss that, because there will be people who try to say, well, what he said was my Lord and my God, talking to heaven, as though to make Jesus less than God. No, he said to Jesus, my Lord and my God, because Thomas, like Mary Magdalene, like the other disciples, now he sees the glory of God. They beheld his glory. When he's enthroned on the cross, yes, absolutely. The crucifixion. And we need the cross. But the cross also leads us to the resurrection. And the glory of the resurrected, crucified one is what they see when they behold Jesus. And then by faith, we also witness. We see the glory of God when we see Jesus, the one who was crucified for us. More than that, was raised from the dead for us. I started off in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And briefly, I just want to conclude there. Because you heard it as we read through, didn't you? You heard it about Paul's presentation of the crucified Messiah, the crucified Jesus. That's all he wanted to know. And that he, in verse 7, was imparting a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. Man, that sounds an awful lot like what we've been reading in John's gospel about the glory the Son had before the beginning of the world. About the love the Father had for the Son before the foundation, before the creation of the world. And so before the ages, before time even began, God decreed concerning the Son, both the crucifixion but also the glorious resurrection. And he did that, the end of verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2, for our glory. You see how the gospel is tied directly to us, brothers and sisters. Tied to the church in Corinth, all these saints in Corinth. Tied to Paul himself, he includes himself, for our glory. But even all the way down to today, for us, brothers and sisters, for our glory, God did this. Behold the glory of God. None of the rulers understood this. the rulers of this age. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now we have heard, and to some degree, we have seen the Lord of glory, the glory of God in the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of God. The Father has glorified the Son. The Father was and is glorified in the Son. And the Son has glorified and is glorifying the Father even now. We have seen. And yet, again, to another degree, we haven't seen. We have heard the wonderful word of the glory of God. What is our reaction? What is our response to the glory of God? If we believe, there is a blessing attached to it. This goes back to chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 29. After Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Faith in the resurrected, crucified one. Faith in Jesus the Christ. That brings with it salvation. It brings with it the reception of the Holy Spirit. It brings with it obedience to all the words of Jesus. And the things that are recorded. Listen, John will go on and he'll say in verses 30 and 31, look, Jesus did a lot of other stuff too. They're not written down. But what we have, what has been written, is sufficient so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. What we have is sufficient, more than sufficient, for us to put our faith and our trust in the Lord of glory. Behold, the glory of the Lord. Do you believe this? Let us pray. We have seen the glorious things that you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Father. And as we see your glory, we pray that you would awaken within us a desire for faith and for deeper faith in Christ, in you, in the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that indeed, since you have done all this for our glory, that we would glorify you in the here and now while on earth. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.